Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to Gideon, the sixth judge of Israel. In three previous sermons, we've considered two matters, both of them connected with Gideon. We completed the first and we just started the second. The first item that we looked at was Gideon's commission in chapter 6. And here we saw how the Lord patiently prepared Gideon for the task of delivering Israel from the Midianites who had oppressed them for 7 years. And then secondly, we began to consider Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. And that starts at verse 1, chapter 7, and goes through to chapter 8 and verse 21. We only went as far as verse 22 of chapter 7 last time. So we only considered a portion of that second item concerning Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. And last Lord's Day, we saw that the Lord took an unlikely army. He encouraged them with an unexpected mercy, directed them to implement an unusual strategy, and then granted them an unqualified victory. We saw that 135,000 Midianites were defeated by no more than 300 men. That's a group one-fifth of 1/100th the size of the Midianite army. And they were equipped not with swords and spears, but they were equipped with trumpets, pitchers, and torches. That was their weaponry. And God did these amazing things in order to get glory to Himself. He did these things in this way so that there would be no doubt in anyone's mind that He was ultimately the one who delivered Israel from the Midianites. Well, these events apparently left a deep impression upon the memory of the nation, and this is evident from a number of Old Testament references. I'd like us to turn to those just briefly. The first is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet describes the work that God will do for those who sit in spiritual darkness. He's not simply describing any kind of work of deliverance that will be done in national Israel. He's describing the spiritual deliverance that He will bring about for sinners in general, those who sit in spiritual darkness. In Isaiah 9, we read in verse 4, describing this work that God will do, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." And we know that this work that God does is the work He accomplishes through the gospel of the Son, who is mentioned in verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So the Scripture itself draws a parallel between God's deliverance of His people through Gideon and God's deliverance of His people through Jesus Christ. And I took just a few minutes last week to bring out that parallel in some of the applications. Another Old Testament text that indicates the abiding memory of Gideon and his work in Israel is Isaiah chapter 10, the first part of verse 26. Isaiah 10 and verse 26, "The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." Now this is a reference to what we're going to be studying today in Judges. And again, we see another parallel, this time a parallel between Gideon's slaughter of Israel's enemies, the Midianites, through Gideon, and then with a parallel with the Lord's slaughter of Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, which took place almost 500 years later. God likens the latter to the former. And then there's one more Old Testament text, Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verses 9 through 12. Psalm 83, verse 9. Asaph in the psalm prays, "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." Now Asaph here imprecates against the enemies of God's people in his days. And as he does this, he appeals to the deliverances which God had accomplished among his people, for his people, many years before this, in the days of the judges. Deliverances that were accomplished through Deborah, Barak, and Gideon. And once again, you'll notice that the events that are referred to here in verse 11 are items, as you're going to see, that we will be studying today in Judges. So we come this morning then to the conclusion of the account that describes Gideon's defeat of the Midianite. Turning back to Judges. Let's turn back to Judges. My point in bringing out those Old Testament texts is simply to show how these things that we're studying in Judges concerning Gideon were burnt upon the memory of the nation of Israel. So we're back in Judges, and we're going to break into the narrative at verse 23 of chapter 7. And we're going to study our way up to chapter 8 and verse 21. And as we look at the events described in this portion, we are going to see a different Gideon. Now there are two general concerns that we'll consider from this portion. Notice in the first place the executions of Oreb and Zeb. Chapter 7 of Judges, verses 23 through 25. The executions of Oreb and Zeb. Verse 23, "The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan." Gideon has put the Midianites to flight. The fugitives head in a southeasterly direction. And for one reason or another, they divide into two groups. The faster group was under the leadership of Zeba and Zalmunna. The slower group was led by Oreb and Zeb. Then Gideon calls three of the four tribes that he had gathered in Jezreel, which we saw in previous sections. He calls Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, but not Zebulun this time. And also, this time, he calls for Ephraim. Remember that back in chapter 6, Gideon had not called Ephraim to battle. But right now, he needs all the help that he can get, so he calls upon the men of Ephraim to seize the fords of the Jordan. He sends them on a little expedition, a little mission, to travel south and seize the fords of the Jordan as far south as a place called Beth-Bara, which was probably just a couple of miles north of the Dead Sea. Both groups of Midianites succeed in crossing the Jordan, but group number two doesn't quite make it as far. The campaign against this group is so successful that it becomes proverbial. This is referred to in Isaiah 10:26, the text we just read. "The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him," that is against the Assyrian, "like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." So Oreb and Zeb are captured and killed. Their heads were cut off and brought to Gideon across the Jordan. So much then for the executions of Oreb and Zeb. Now consider secondly the executions of Zeba and Zalmunna. Chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through to verse 21. The executions of Zeba and Zalmunna. And there are three things that we're going to look at under this heading. Notice, first of all, Ephraim's remonstrance. A remonstrance, kids, is a complaint. I want an alliteration that begins with an R, all right? I'm admitting it. But a remonstrance is a complaint. I tried C's, but it didn't work. I'm stuck with R's, all right? Ephraim's remonstrance, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, you would think that when Ephraim presented Gideon with their gory gift, the heads of these Midianite leaders, that there would have been rejoicing and gladness. But instead of rejoicing and gladness, Gideon meets with criticism from Ephraim. And this is criticism springing from tribal jealousy. Verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing that you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Now, it's bad enough that Gideon has to fight Baal in his hometown. It's bad enough that he has to fight the Midianites, the Midianite incursion, and fight them at the hill of Morah. But now he's facing other enemies. Now he faces opposition from his own people, his fellow Israelites, the jealous tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim had inflated views of their own importance. And so they come to Gideon and they aggressively confront him. They don't make any effort to find out why Gideon might not have called them to battle. Much less do they try to understand his reasons. If they had made an effort to find out his reasons, they would have learned that the Lord and not Gideon had selected Gideon's army. But as it is, they make no effort to find out Gideon's reasons. And the lesson for us here is that sometimes we can think uncharitable thoughts about one another. We can jump to conclusions. We think we have the facts. We think our case is open and shut. But if only we had asked one question, maybe we would have had some additional facts that would shed light on the situation. So we must be careful not to jump to conclusions and think evil of one another. Now, Gideon responds in verses 2 and 3. His response, in one sense, is an exemplary bit of diplomacy. Notice verses 2 and 3. "But he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?'" And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Gideon recognizes that right now he's got more pressing concerns at hand than to argue with the men of Ephraim. So he disarms their contentious spirit with a proverb, which, if I can paraphrase it, says that the scraps of Ephraim are better than the grapes of Abiezer. In other words, gentlemen, your scraps, your garbage is better than the very best that we can produce from our grape vineyards. Now, how could they argue with that? He goes on and he says, "Your actions were far more superior to my own. What could I do in comparison to you?" He characterizes their actions as superior to his own, and he commends them for their bravery. Now, how could they argue with this? If someone responded to you like this, you would probably just stop arguing with them, and you would accept their graciousness. This is Proverbs 15:1 in action. "A gentle answer turns away wrath." But I believe there's more to be said here. There is something, I think, you may disagree, but I think there's something a bit flattering about Gideon's words, a bit sicky sweet. His response is purely psychological. It is not theological. You know, he might have faithfully reproved them for their pride, but he doesn't do that. Nothing is said about the fact that God has called him to deliver Israel. He's on a mission from God. He might have appealed to the divine call. And no explanation is given as to why God selected the 300 and not the men of Ephraim. Now, what we see here does show us the extent to which Gideon can be gracious and conciliatory when he wants to be. But I believe that there's something ingenuine about Gideon's response toward these men of Ephraim. Well, having seen Ephraim's remonstrance, we come now secondly to Sukkoth's and Penuel's resistance. Sukkoth's and Penuel's resistance in verses 4 through 9. Let's look at that portion. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Sukkoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The leaders of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right," which I don't particularly care for in the translation. "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Sukkoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now, Sukkoth and Penuel were towns that were located just a few miles east of the Jordan near the river Jabbok, in the territory of Gad. They were east of the Jordan. By the time Gideon and his men had crossed the Jordan and arrived in Sukkoth, they are famished. They were weak. They were faint, yet pursuing. And so Gideon asks the people in both of these towns for provisions for his army. Now, it's an understatement to say that this is a reasonable request. They should have recognized that he is pursuing Israel's enemies without even thinking about it. They should have provided provisions for Gideon and his men. Gideon's on the Lord's mission. God has appointed him to deliver Israel. They should have been more than willing to help. But both towns heartlessly refuse him. Now, unlike Ephraim, whose complaint, whose remonstrance sprang from jealousy, the people of Sukkoth and Penuel were motivated by fear. These people, the reason they refused Gideon wasn't because their pride had been offended, and neither were they simply being selfish and unkind. Rather, they were afraid. Look again at verse 6. The leaders of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" Sukkoth and Penuel weren't prepared to believe in an Israelite victory. They saw these 15,000 Midianites, or they knew of these 15,000 Midianites, and here's Gideon with a small band of 300 men. And they were in the grip of unbelief. They couldn't believe that Gideon was going to defeat these Midianites. And if Gideon doesn't defeat the Midianites, surely the wrath of these Midianites will come down upon us if we aid and abet Gideon in his cause. And what if the wrath of those Midianites is stirred up? Then the Midianites will come back and attack us. You see, unlike the western tribes, these towns were on the eastern side of the Jordan. They didn't have the Jordan Valley to provide a buffer against a Midianite attack. They didn't have protection from the Jordan Valley. And so what if the Midianites should recoup? What if Gideon's defeated? Then they, being on the east side of the Jordan, would be at their mercy. So the people in these towns adopt a course of prudence. They're going to play it safe. They're going to wait and see what happens. At least they think it's prudence. Really, it was more like unbelief than prudence. And sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between the two, isn't it? What is prudence to one person may be unbelief to another, and vice versa. What we learn from this is that our safety and our convenience mustn't always be the prime consideration when we have to make decisions. The Lord had granted a signal victory to Gideon, and these towns had an opportunity to assist him in completing that victory. But their refusal to do so, which they considered to be an act of prudence, was in fact an act of disloyalty. They were disloyal not only to Gideon, but more importantly, they were disloyal to the Lord. And so, in the name of prudence, they end up siding with Midian. They're trying to be neutral, but there really is no neutral position here. They end up siding with Midian, and thus they become Israel's enemies. Now, Gideon, for his part, when he's confronted with this refusal, he threatens to deal harshly with these two towns once his business with the Midianites is finished. And here we see a disturbing side to Gideon's character. He was so much the diplomat before with Ephraim, but now diplomacy turns to demands. He's demanding that these towns help him. These towns were hoping to avoid Midian's wrath, and now they will have to face Gideon's wrath. All right, we've seen Ephraim's remonstrance and Succoth's and Penuel's resistance. Note thirdly and finally, Gideon's reprisals. And that's in verses 10 through 21, Gideon's reprisals. And Gideon's reprisals are aimed at two groups of people. Kids, if you don't know what a reprisal is, it's revenge. Gideon's going to get everybody back. He's going to set everything straight, okay? Gideon's reprisals, verses 10 through 21. And he aims his reprisals at two groups of people. He aims them at the two kings of Midian in verses 10 through 12 and 18 through 21. And then sandwiched in between those accounts, he aims reprisals at his fellow Israelites in verses 13 through 17. The first thing that Gideon does is to capture the two Midianite kings. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting, a surprise attack. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Zeba and Zalmunna are to the east in Karkor, east of the Dead Sea, with their paltry army, paltry compared to what it was before, a paltry army of 15,000 men. Gideon and his army of 300 men, they are no longer blowing trumpets and waving torches and breaking pitchers. They have become a fighting force. So they cut through the wilderness and take the enemy camp in a surprise attack. The two kings attempt to flee, but Gideon captures them and brings them all the way back across the Jordan. But Gideon has some other business on the way. On the way back, he turns his attention to the second group to be targeted with his reprisals, the people of Succoth and Penuel. Notice this in verses 13 to 17. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary?'" He says, "Guys, you remember when you said that? Look, here they are. They're in my hand." And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And then he went to Penuel, and he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Gideon punishes the 77 rulers of Succoth, flailing their bodies with thorns and briars. And then he goes and tears down the tower of Penuel and kills the men of the city. Now, somebody suggests, well, maybe he killed them because they were offering armed resistance. He was going after the tower, and the men offered armed resistance. Maybe that's why he killed them. Well, maybe so. That's possible. I mean, who knows?
Even so, Israelites were supposed to kill Canaanites. They were not supposed to kill one another. Now, the thing that seems obvious to me, the question that seems obvious to me is, what happened to Gideon's diplomacy here? What happened to Gideon's patience? There's a marked difference between the way he treats Ephraim and the way he treats the towns in Gad, Sukkoth and Penuel. He's lax with the men of Ephraim, I believe lax, and overly severe with the people of Gad. Why is that? Well, some say that the difference is due to the fact that Ephraim helped him in the Lord's cause. They had acted valiantly. They had come to his aid, come to his defense in the Lord's cause. Sukkoth and Penuel did not. And so therefore, as one commentator puts it, and I like the way it's worded, he acted judiciously with Ephraim, but judicially with Sukkoth and Penuel. Right? So goes the argument. And we might leave the matter there. But I'm not really satisfied with that. Not completely. As I read this passage, I think that I see an alarming ruthlessness in Gideon's actions. A disturbing severity in the way he treats his fellow Israelites. Now, one might argue, but Gideon was filled with zeal for the Lord's work. He was on the Lord's mission. Those Israelites didn't help him, so what he did was a matter of justice. It was a matter of righteousness. Gideon was zealous for God's work. Well, he was zealous, and maybe that's the case, but zeal for God's work didn't demand that he treat these people in this way. He might have dealt severely with them because they didn't share the burden he had for the mission of God. That's true, but there's no Mosaic precedent for this kind of retribution. And it seems to me anyways that Gideon has forgotten how patient the Lord was with him just days before this. The Lord had been very patient. He's like that unmerciful servant who was forgiven the very great debt, and now he comes and he's niggling with his fellow servants, and he demands a very small repayment of a debt from his fellow servant. And let me say at this point, this is precisely the spirit that we need to avoid. With the help of God, we need to avoid this kind of spirit in the discipline of our children. Discipline, yes. Be firm in your discipline, yes. But what you do in the discipline of your children and how you do it makes all the difference. We must avoid this kind of spirit in the way we deal with anyone and in the way we deal with our children. Now, the fate of the two kings of Midian would shortly become known. Verse 18. Then Gideon said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" This would have been the first campaign when the Midianites first came to Mount Tabor, long before they were at the hill of Morah, prior to that. "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." He said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." That's who these kings apparently had killed. "As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Those were little ornaments, probably not so little, that were draped around the camels' necks, probably made of gold and silver. They were very precious, and we're going to see them. They show up a little bit later. Gideon interviews these two kings. And the interview probably took place back in Jezreel or Ophrah because Gideon's son is present, according to verse 20. His oldest son is there. And at some point, Gideon apparently had heard about what these kings had done at Tabor. Somehow the news had come to Gideon that these kings had killed his brothers. And apparently, from Gideon's words, he would have spared them if they hadn't done that. But since they had personally participated in the slaughter of Gideon's brothers, which probably occurred at the commencement of the last Midianite campaign when Midian held Jezreel, therefore now Gideon is going to execute these two kings. So the kings confess their deed, but they are defiant. There's a defiance in their words, defiant right to the end. And when the youth doesn't kill them, when Gideon's son doesn't kill them, they basically say to Gideon, "You kill us yourself. Show that you're a man. Kill us yourself." There was a law of retaliation, and by the law of retaliation, those two kings were executed. Although the hesitation of Gideon's son would spare them the humiliation of falling by a youth. That was a humbling thing for kings in those days. Now, it was right for Gideon to execute these two kings. No question about it. But another question occurs to us. What was really motivating Gideon at this point? Was it purely obedience to God, purely? Or was there some personal revenge in it? In either case, whatever the case may be, with the death of these two kings and the confiscation of the ornaments on the camels' necks as their booty, Israel's deliverance from the Midianites is complete. The campaign comes to an end. All right, what have we seen this morning? Well, we've considered the executions, first of Oreb and Zeeb, commanders of the Midianite forces, and then the executions of Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian. We've looked at Ephraim's remonstrance, Succoth's and Penuel's resistance, and Gideon's reprisals. Not only his reprisals against the two kings of Midian, but also reprisals against his fellow Israelites. And thus we come to the conclusion of Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. Now, what practical lessons can we take with us from this passage? Well, there are three that I want to mention in the time that remains. The first lesson that we can learn from this passage has to do with the urgent need for cooperation in the work of God. The urgent need for cooperation in the work of God. In this passage, we see specific instances of something that I mentioned in the introduction to the series, and perhaps you remember it. In the introduction, I said that in Judges, we see the disintegration of Israel's unity. We see the fragmentation of Israel and the disintegration of tribal cohesion. And the reason for that disintegration and division is because of self-interest. The tribes are looking out for themselves. Every man in Israel is looking out for his own interests. We saw that in the Song of Deborah. Remember, some of the tribes didn't assist Barak in the overthrow of Sisera. They were looking out for their own interests rather than for the larger concerns of the nation. And the application of this to us is obvious. The same thing goes on in churches today. Church members too often place their personal concerns and personal interests over kingdom concerns and kingdom interests. In the words of the Apostle Paul, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 21. This happens, I say, far too often. And it produces a lack of cooperation in the work of God. The reasons for this lack of cooperation are not difficult to discern from this passage. In the case of Ephraim, it was because of pride and self-interest in the case of the towns of Gad. They were trying to save their own skin. Self-interest. In the case of Ephraim, their pride was offended. And the application, again, is obvious to us. God's work suffers when his people are more concerned about status, their pride gets offended, status and security, when their own interests are threatened. Status and security, when those things take priority over the kingdom of God, then God's work suffers. The passion, to put it differently, the passion for recognition in the church and the passion for safety and security destroys the cohesion and unity that the church needs. So I ask you, how would the Lord have you to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? What things are you unwilling to sacrifice that maybe you ought to think about sacrificing for the sake of God's kingdom? What ways would the Lord have you to deny yourself? This is the thing about self-denial, cross-bearing, and sacrifice. You cannot legislate these things. But these are biblical concepts that make demands of us. Every follower of Christ must carry a cross. You can't legislate that for people, but you have to carry a cross. What cross would God have you to carry? What things can you deny yourself in? How much time can you deny yourself of for the sake of God's kingdom? What about energy and effort? What about money? One of the particular areas where we feel the pinch of this is in our pocketbooks. We allocate money for this thing, and we allocate money for that thing. What about the kingdom of God? Why did God put us here on the earth? To heap up to ourselves those things that will make us comfortable and at ease? I realize, and this is a delicate balance, isn't it? There's a tension about these things. There are certain things that are legitimate for us to have. Certain things that are legitimate to work and to save for and to have. But what I'm asking you this morning is, what's more important to you, the work of God's kingdom or having the treasures and pleasures and comforts of this world? What's more important? What's your priority? What about supporting the work of God's servants in the work of missions? What about financial considerations? You need to order financial priorities in your life so that you can have the proper stress, the proper emphasis placed upon kingdom concerns and not have the priority filling your own pockets with money. You know, financial considerations alone must not be allowed to prevail when you're making important decisions. Status and security are not the primary factors to help you make wise decisions. Sometimes God's people, let's talk about time. I've been talking about money. What about sacrifices of time? Sometimes God's people are disconnected. They don't know what's going on in the church or in the kingdom of God. They're disconnected and they're ingrown. They're uninvolved with anything that doesn't immediately concern them and their family. Brethren, we've got to have enough left over. We've got to have enough for ourselves and our families and something left over to give to others. If we find that our resources are exhausted when we've just met the needs of ourselves and our families and we have nothing else left to give, something is wrong. You know, coming to a work day. Next time we have a work day, put it on your calendar and say, well, I'm going to go there and I'm going to help the deacons and I'm going to be there to work. What about ministries of mercy and evangelism like we studied in the Sunday school this morning? So God's people should place a priority on these concerns and initiate these kinds of concerns. Something is wrong when you are never involved in ministries of mercy and evangelism. Something is wrong when you never take the initiative to be involved in these things. We have got to find time and money and energy for things besides ourselves. We have to. There's a tremendous need for cooperation in the work of God. There's a second thing that this passage teaches us, and that is the vital importance of conciliation There needs to be cooperation in the work of God, but there also needs to be conciliation in the work of God. We need to have the Spirit of Christ as we work together in the church and resist the temptation, the tendency to anger and having hard thoughts, uncharitable thoughts toward one another. But rather, we need to defer to one another, not provoke one another. We need to work together. We need to labor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Too often we forget that there is someone who is at work to divide the church. Satan works to divide the church. He can't stop the work of the church, but he certainly can hinder it. And the men of Ephraim and Penuel and Sukkoth, they lost sight of who the real enemy was. They're thinking about themselves and their pride and their security, and they forgot who the real enemy was. In the very same way, God's people sometimes can fight amongst themselves. And when they do that, they get fighting and scrapping among themselves. They're forgetting who the real enemy is. They're forgetting we're on the same team. We're supposed to be on the same side. I believe that there was something very wrong about Gideon's response to his fellow Israelites. Yes, these people were a disappointment to him. That's true. And sometimes God's people are going to greatly disappoint us. But we mustn't allow people who disappoint us to disillusion us. Don't let God's people disillusion you. We need to be careful about this. If we're not careful, we can cop a real bad attitude about people, because they don't measure up to what we think they should be. Oh, you should have done this. Instead, you did that. You didn't measure up to my personal standards. And sometimes we get disappointed. We can get disillusioned because people don't participate in the work of God the way we think that they should participate. We need to be very careful. And I say we, which includes me, because I am not immune to this. You know, some of you, most of you, you have distractions and diversions and different types of activities all day long. You go to work, you got household things, all kinds of things to divert you and distract you. You know what I have to do all day long? Sit in the study and think. Think about this person and that situation and brood and dwell on these things. I have to be careful. We're sinners. And we need to remember that. I'm a sinner. You are sinners. As we look at others, they are sinners. And they're going to disappoint. They're going to disillusion us. And so when they disappoint us, we shouldn't be totally blown away. Well, they're sinners. What do you expect? Don't count on them blowing you away. But if they do, be prepared for it. And let me say that there's a little bit of Gideon in all of our hearts. Something of Gideon is in our hearts. We can be sickeningly ingratiating at some points. So nice to people. And then so severe and intolerant at other times. Creatures of extremes. Another thing about Gideon, you know, that there's a kind of maturity, I'd say maturity in quotes, that comes, but it isn't always spiritual maturity. There's a natural kind of maturity that comes along as we get older. And we get experience, but experience by itself isn't always a good thing. There is a maturity, a kind of maturity, that leaves behind the wise and humble attitudes of our early days of discipleship. A simplicity, a sweetness about our younger days in the faith. And we leave those things behind and we start to get experience and we start to get familiar with the ropes. You know, there's a danger in advancement. It can be a perilous thing. We see this in Gideon, perhaps. You know, the gifts of the Spirit, God equipped him. God clothed him with the Spirit of God. But the gifts of the Spirit must also be accompanied by the fruits of the Spirit. A pastor friend of mine not too long ago asked me what I believe to be the number one problem facing small churches. And I'll tell you what I told him. I don't know if it's the number one problem, but it certainly is right close to the top of the list. It's when the people of God aren't unified. It's when they're not unified. When, over the passing of time, God's people in a given church, they get to know each other better, and they're not committed to love one another like they once were. They're not patient with one another like they once were. Grudges and resentment are allowed to build. There's a quickness to think evil of one another. There's a quickness to become suspicious and mistrustful of one another. You say, why are you preaching this? I'm preaching this because that's what I believe is in this passage. I'm not preaching this because we have any particular problem with this at this time that I'm aware of. I'm not aware of anything. But thanks be to God that we don't, so I can preach this and not be accused of singling people out and preaching at them. I'm preaching it because that's what I believe we have here. Over time, as we get to know each other, there's a real temptation to not love one another as we should. Conciliation in the work of God is so vitally important. Then there's a third and final lesson I'll just mention briefly, and that is the indispensable necessity of preparation for the judgment of God. The necessity of preparation for the judgment of God. You know, as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think the slaughter of these Midianites is a picture of judgment to come. God is going to crush his enemies. He's going to have his way. What's all this about the slaughter of the Midianites and Gideon coming? He's an imperfect picture of the salvation of Christ and the deliverance that Christ brings. What is all this about? Well, isn't it pointing us ahead to that day when God will slaughter all of his enemies in the day of judgment? All who set themselves against God and his people are going to be destroyed. They're all going to be judged. And God is going to deliver us from these enemies. He will deal with them as he did at Midian. That's why these Old Testament quotes, there are parallels in God's deliverances from age to age. You know, as we think about judgments that come upon evil men in this age, they're imperfect, aren't they? When the court systems pronounce sentence, they pronounce judgment. The judgments we see in this world are so imperfect. But a day is coming. A day is coming when God will render perfect judgment. Perfect justice. Perfect retribution. And we know he'll do that because we look at the cross. And there we see in the cross, perfect justice. God is determined to punish all sin. And that's why he punishes even his own son. He did that to satisfy justice on behalf of all who would put their trust in him. This tells us that if you would be forgiven of your sins, I hope you're listening. If you would be forgiven of your sins, it must be by the blood of Jesus Christ. If it's not by the blood of Jesus Christ, then God will require sentence at your hand. Eternal punishment. Agony, misery, torment of an unending kind, eternally, everlastingly. God will require that sentence at your hand. If your sins aren't punished, cleansed, done away with in the blood of Jesus Christ. The best preparation for the coming judgment of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Looking to Christ, trusting in Christ and Christ alone, and not resting satisfied until you are in him, in union with him, satisfied with nothing less than that, than to be in saving union
with Jesus Christ. That's the best and only proper preparation for the coming judgment of God. Well, let's bow and pray. Our Father, we confess how easy it is for us to think evil thoughts, uncharitable thoughts of one another, and how easy it is for us to look to our own interests. Lord, we provoke one another on the right side, and we provoke one another on the left side. Father, help us in these things, that we may cooperate together in the work of God, that we may know a spirit of unity and conciliation and respect and love and understanding toward one another in the work of God. And we pray that as we do this, that you would give us greater usefulness, Lord, as individual believers, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come by your Spirit. Take these lessons from this passage and seal them to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.